This song that we've been singing expresses a desire for five things. Did you notice that? I want, I want, I want, I want, I want. Now, what keeps us from having all of this? I want a heart that's true and clean. And what is his promise? A new heart also will I give you. Isn't that his promise? Let's claim the promise. I love the way that Elder Kuhn talks about this. Ask, believe, and claim. Now, I think maybe we ought to write a 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th stanza to this song. And thank God for what he has given us. And then I want a love steadfast and sure, isn't it? A love that feels for all, yes. And isn't that what God wants to give us? A love that answers every call. Do you have that? Let's thank God if he has given it to us and let this love flow out. And then I want a soul on fire for thee. A soul baptized with heavenly energy. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Have you received the Spirit? Are you filled with the Spirit of God? You know, that was a question that Paul asked of the Ephesians, wasn't it? Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Have you received it? Or was it the Corinthians? Somewhere in through there. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? It's a very vital question, an important question. Sometimes we're a little bit reluctant to even give testimony to that. But God is more willing to give us his Spirit than parents are to give good gifts to their children. And then I want, dear Lord, a faith that looks to thee. He's given to every man a measure of faith. Now, that faith grows by exercise. And faith is trusting God, we're told, in darkness as well as in the light. In times of sorrow and discouragement, as well as in the times when the sun is shining and our hopes are very bright. And then I want, dear Lord, a hope steadfast and true. A hope that holds to things that will endure. Where is your hope anchored? Do you have that hope this morning? Is it a blessed hope? Jesus is coming soon, dear friend. And we must look forward to that day with great joy and anticipation. Well, let's thank God that all of these things are available to us. And let us praise God with all our hearts this morning that we have those things. And let us ask him now to keep them as we move on in today's preparation for the sacred hours of the Holy Sabbath. I love the Sabbath. And I love to look forward to it. That night, when Christ was in the upper room with his disciples, they had assembled, theoretically, to take part in the last Passover supper. Never again, I understand, did the disciples partake of the Passover. And the thing that succeeded it was partaking of the emblems of his broken body and spilled blood, which he instituted that night. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, a cup of the New Testament, poured out in order to make our salvation meaningful and complete. And after instituting this service in replacement of the Passover service, he went out with his disciples, spent that very, very trying hour, very significant hour as far as we're concerned, in the garden, where he made his final choice, his final decision that cost him what it might. He was going to give his life for our redemption. And aren't we glad that that was his choice? And you remember there on the cross, they said to him, "Save thyself and us," the thieves. And down at the foot of the cross, "If thou be the Son of God, if you are what you claim to be, come on down from the cross. You saved others. Now save yourself." And that was his choice. To save others or to save himself. And he chose to save us. And aren't we glad? Such love, such incomprehensible love. Will you turn in your Bibles now to the third chapter of Philippians? Because this brings us to the step immediately after the Passover and determines the time when Pentecost was to come. For there was to be, following Passover, the third day, the presentation of the sheaf offering. And I want to read what it says here. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto" what? "His glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." The resurrection. But now, before we focus on that particularly this morning and move on to Pentecost, let me read a couple of statements to you. And I just hope that this morning our minds are fresh enough and vigorous enough to be able to concentrate upon this. The first one is taken from manuscript 44, written in 1898. It's on page 3 of that manuscript. "Having taken a survey of all that would be required of him." You see, this wasn't a thoughtless thing that Christ did. Not at all. It wasn't something that he entered into, not knowing what was lying ahead. "Having taken a survey of all that would be required of him," Christ summed up the guilt to be canceled. The sins of the whole world. He added them up. He counted the cost. God's wrath against sin and the punishment for sin, listen, must be exhausted. Not even the lost who are finally destroyed by the wrath of God against sin equaled what Jesus Christ did and what he endured. We say that he paid the price of the second death, but he did it for all. and God's wrath against sin. And my friends, we must remember today, and I say this kindly, but I say it very earnestly, we must remember today that God's wrath against sin is still what it has always been. And no sin is small in His sight. He does not want this cruel monster to appear again in His kingdom. We can't understand the intensity of His sufferings as He sees His people going through the sickness, the sorrow, the grief, the discouragement, the heartache, the persecution. Whoso toucheth you, He said, toucheth the apple of mine eye. Have you ever had your eye scratched or hurt? There's no relief from that kind of thing. And we're so precious to Him as that and more. His wrath against sin. God hates sin. And He hates it because of what it has done to us. And He loves the sinner. And that love never ceases. Never ceases. And even the destruction of sinners is not something in which He takes pleasure. I have no death in the Him, no joy, no satisfaction in the death of Him that dieth. We sometimes imagine that there He will sit, gloating over what sin has been accomplished and what sin has caused. He doesn't rejoice over that at all. It's a strange act to Him. He hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. In some way, so often, we turn it around, don't we? We love the sin and hate the sinner. But He summed it all up. He exhausted the wrath of God and the punishment for sin. Christ gathered the entire responsibility to His heart. The whole thing. And bent His whole being to the task. He clothed His divinity with humanity and prepared Himself for the sword that was to smite Him as our substitute and surety. Therefore doth my Father love me, He said. And this is beautiful. Because I lay down my life that I might take it again. He loves Christ more because of what He did for us. He loves Him in a different way than He loved Him before. The atonement. Because I have done this for you, He said, my Father loves me. Beautiful, isn't it? He was wounded. Shall we say it together? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And praise God, with His stripes we are healed. We are healed. Did you hear it? We are. Not will be. Not have been. We are healed with His stripes. Well, I thought that was too rich to leave unshared. And I hope and pray that God will help us to rejoice in all that Christ has done for us. And then that beautiful statement in Desire of Ages. Page 26, I think it is, in the regular edition, page 8 in the Christian Home Library edition. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as He deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which He had no part, that we might be justified by His righteousness in which we had no part or no share. In that righteousness is not one thread of human devising. We're saved by the faith of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We're clothed with His robe of righteousness in which we had no share. We have a share now, but we had no share in it. We have a share in it because now it is ours. The right size fits everyone just exactly right. I heard one of our sisters here in the college one Sabbath giving a little message to the young people. And she spoke about the Lord commissioning Gabriel or one of the angels, maybe a guardian angel, to bring down size 8 for a little child, the robe of righteousness. Size 8. Size 10. Size 60. Now that's not size, that's age we're talking about. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which is His. And with His stripes, we are healed. Oh, what love, what wondrous love. Now we come to the last portion of our study. And I hope that as you have studied and as we have talked, we haven't read one-tenth of what we should have read, because the particulars are there. Have you noticed, as you've read from Leviticus and from Exodus and from Numbers, and as you read in other portions of the Bible, how very particular God was in giving directions to Israel regarding all of these things? There was nothing slipshod or haphazard or thoughtless about any part of it. The garments that the priest wore were extremely significant, even to the bells and the pomegranates at the base of the garments, which they wore when they went into the most holy place. Every part of the service was symbolic. And Jesus, as He came at the age of 12 to that special feast, that particular time, saw wrapped up in all that was going on a description of the things that He must experience. The first time this all opened to Him as being bound up uniquely with His life. Everything was important and significant. And the unique illustration of this is the wave sheaf offering. You remember that in the plan of the Lord, the third day after the Passover, the wave sheaf was to be offered before the Lord. And this was the first fruits of the harvest, the barley harvest. 3 men were selected, and they were sent out to the barley fields. And they were to carefully examine the barley which was growing. Not yet fully ripe, but as is always the case, there is a little place somewhere in the field where it seems to be advanced of the rest. And they were to search that out. And they were to mark it off. And they were to tie together all those sheaves. And then they were to go forth on this particular day and cut the barley, that portion of it only, nothing more. They were to bind it together in one great sheaf. And then they were to present this before the Lord. This was the symbolism of the harvest, the final harvest. Christ, the first fruit of the resurrection from the dead. Every other life, every other resurrection depended upon his resurrection. And so he was raised from the dead. And these men then presented this to the Lord. You read about it in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Then there was a lamb offered without blemish, and a meal offering mingled with oil, and a drink offering were offered to God. The oil mingled with oil. What do we get from that? Yes. And on that first day of the week, Christ would not accept the honor and the worship of his own disciples until he presented himself before the Lord, the God, as the first fruit of those who should rise from the dead as a result of what he has done. Well, it's a marvelous thing that in this respect, God was particular. And then later in the day, you remember, he came back and met with the disciples in the upper room. And his first greeting to those men who had denied him, one of whom had cursed and swore his denial of him, didn't know him at all. All the rest of them had forsaken and fled. The first thing that he said to them when he met with them that night was, "Peace be unto you. Don't be troubled in your hearts anymore. I know what happened. I understand the circumstances. I know how easy it was for you to do what you did. Peace be unto you. I love you still. I love you now more than ever before. I'm counting on you." And for 40 days, Jesus associated with those men, appearing to them periodically, counseling them, preparing them for the service that they were to bring to the whole world and the message that they were to share. Do you know the most significant thing that Christ did while he was here upon earth? Next to his atonement was the training of these men to carry on his work. Nothing surpassed that in importance. And when he left, they surveyed the whole task that was before them. They looked at the work that was commissioned. They were commissioned to perform. And they began to sense a need for power outside of and above themselves. They sensed the need for an infilling. We sometimes think of these men gathered there, secluded, sequestered in an upper room, the doors locked, the windows barred, nobody else allowed in. We kind of picture them there, trying to get rid of all the weaknesses and the bitterness and the strife and the commotion. Well, they did that all right. But more than that, they worshiped every day in the temple. And during the 10 days from the time of Christ's ascension until the day of Pentecost, they chose a replacement for Judas. The people had expected to see those disciples after the death of their Lord, crestfallen, defeated, destroyed. But they were worshiping in the temple. And they were not a downcast lot. Not at all. They were rejoicing. There was a look of glory on their faces.
They were sharing something that they wanted everybody to know. The story of the resurrection, the ascension of their Lord, and the blessed good news that He was coming again. This Jesus, whom ye slew, is coming again. He's forgiven you. He's paid the price for your sin. What a blessed message. What a beautiful message. They had to share with the people just what they needed. That's what they shared with Him. And those 10 days were spent not in just sitting together, as we sometimes picture, but in witnessing, in testifying to the resurrection of our Lord. Then they were all gathered together in one place. They came together. They sensed that this was the time of Pentecost. Fifty days after the offering of the wave sheaf, this was the 50th day. They sensed that something was to happen. They knelt in prayer. And the spirit of prophecy describes the scene that they extended their hands higher and higher. And their faith reached up. By faith they saw their Lord sitting at the right hand of God, ready to be installed in His official role now as our high priest. The sacrifice that He had made was accepted. Redemption was secure. The death of sin and Satan was assured. Then came His coronation, not as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but as high priest. And God and Christ and all the angels were so thrilled at what had happened that they could not help but rejoice that the Holy Spirit was sent down by God for them. And as they prayed, they were startled by the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And as they opened their eyes to see what was going on, they noticed something different about each other than they had ever seen before. What was it? Resting on each one's head was a cloven tongue of fire. Can't you just imagine how they felt? I don't know. I've often thought that if I had been there with them, that I would have, when nobody was looking, or at least when I thought that nobody was looking, I would have kind of felt to see if I had it too. They all received the Holy Spirit, poured out without measure, the first Pentecost. Not historically, but the first of the new breed of Pentecost, the new brand, the new type, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now what happened? What did Pentecost do for the apostles? Let's read to you from Acts of the Apostles, page 46. And I would suggest that if you have a little free time tomorrow morning from 6:15 to Sabbath school time, instead of coming here as we've done each week, get out Acts of the Apostles and read the chapter on Pentecost. It's tremendous. It's very, very beautiful and very significant. Now, here was what happened with the disciples and for the disciples. Now, they could speak the name of Jesus with assurance. For was He not their friend and elder brother? No shame at all in mentioning His name. No denial now. Not even Peter in the presence of those who were about to try to take his life, would say that he did not know the man. He knew him. And he loved him. And they could speak the name of Jesus with assurance. Now that's really quite remarkable, considering all that had gone on, isn't it? Wouldn't you imagine that there might have been a little shame attached to speaking his name? The one who with wicked hands had been crucified and slain? The one to all intents and purposes who had been stolen away? As far as the priest's report was concerned. Therefore still dead. That was the rumor that was circulated around. Of course, there was the other story, too, told by these men with shaking legs who ran from the sepulcher to tell the authorities what had happened. They told Pilate. They told Caiaphas and the priests. And yes, certain others appeared. I don't know who those others were. It's going to be interesting when we get to the kingdom to just see who these were that came up out of their graves with Christ after the resurrection. They testified. They witnessed unto many. Strange people were seen walking around there in those days. People that no one living had ever seen before. They were the first fruits of his resurrection. But they were not ashamed to speak the name of Jesus. Are we ever, anywhere, anytime? What about in a group where there's a lot of silly jesting and talking and perhaps off color, if not actually smutty stories and languages, and language being used and told? Are we able to speak the name of Jesus with assurance? What about it when we're on the job and somebody points a finger at us and said, oh yes, you're one of those Seventh-day Adventists. What about the days ahead? They were not ashamed to speak his name, and they did it with assurance, for he was their friend and their elder brother. Brought into close communion with Christ, they sat with him in heavenly places. And we are to sit with him in this world, aren't we? In heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The apostle says so. With what burning language they clothed their ideas as they bore witness for him. Burning language. Oh, that God would give us the capacity to speak with such burning languages, language that it would burn its way into the hearts of all who listen, so that they could never forget. With what burning language they clothed their ideas and bore witness for him. Their hearts were surcharged with a benevolence so full, so deep, so far-reaching, that it impelled them to go to the ends of the earth, testifying to the power of Christ. What a story they had to tell. And they went everywhere telling it. They said that Thomas went clear up into India. And if Thomas faced anything like the challenge that we face today in India, that was a tremendous challenge. I've been over there, was over there just a few weeks ago. And oh my, people. People. 600 million people about. Millions being born. Every year. You marvel as you ride on the buses or as you drive in the car that 100,000 or 1 million of them are not killed every day. There's so many. The streets are jam-packed with them. He went there, carried the gospel. They were impelled
Because their hearts were surcharged with a benevolence so full, so deep, so far-reaching. They loved everyone. Clear off to the ends of the earth were people whom they did not know, and still they loved them so much that they wanted to reach them with this glorious gospel. They were filled with an intense longing to carry forward the work he had begun. An intense longing. That's the fifth thing that was characteristic of them. Number six, they realized the greatness of their debt to heaven and the responsibility of their work. What is it that drives us on, keeps us moving? What is it that causes us to go night and day? What is it that keeps any minister or any worker or any church member from being lazy and indolent in sharing the gospel? What is it? A recognition of our great debt to heaven. In spite of all that we do, going early morning, late at night, giving Bible studies, bearing our witness, doing anything and everything that God expects us to do, we still can't pay the debt, can we? We just can't do it. I marvel as I've seen some of our dear doctors and nurses, dentists, ministers, workers out there in the overseas fields. How they go night and day. Over in India, I went to one of our hospitals to see one of our men. I didn't get to see him at all. He had been up at 2:30 in the morning, and at 9 at night, he was still busy. And I said to the person who talked with me about him, oh, how they love that man. But I said to them, how can he do it? Oh, he said, Brother Dower, we wonder too. But the strange thing is that this is about his daily routine. And if he's not up that early in the morning to wait on patients and to serve the needs of people, he's on his knees talking to his God. No wonder people say that they've seen Jesus, because they've seen him. Number seven, strengthened by the endowment of the Holy Spirit, they went forth filled with a zeal so strong that they extended the triumphs of the cross. The triumph of the cross. Isn't that a beautiful way to describe it? Triumph. No defeat. Nothing to be ashamed of. The triumphs of the cross. Number eight, the Spirit animated them and spoke through them. Oh, I want that more than anything. To be Spirit animated. To have the Spirit take my lips and speak through them. Number nine, the peace of Christ shone from their faces. Something had happened. It showed. It showed on their faces. You could tell it. The peace of Christ shone from their faces. And ten, they had consecrated their lives to him for service, and their very features bore evidence to the surrender they had made. That's all in one paragraph. Isn't that a tremendous statement? Isn't it? This is what happened to the disciples. Now, what were the results? One other paragraph on page 48. What was the result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Number one, the glad tidings of a risen Savior were carried to the uttermost parts of the inhabited world. That was the result of Pentecost. Number two, as the disciples proclaimed the message of redeeming grace, hearts yielded to the power of their message. Number three, the church beheld converts flocking to her from all directions. Isn't that beautiful? What would happen, do you suppose, if some morning you started on your way to church and Maybe a mile or two from here, you found a big traffic jam. And you wondered, what is going on? There must have been a big fire somewhere, and there was, because the Spirit of God had fallen and had descended. The latter rain had come, and the church would be whole converts flocking to her from all directions. Our young people tell me that they're going to be the ones to finish the work, and I say to them, not by a long shot. You're going to hell. You're going to see your vision, but don't forget that us old men are going to have our dream. And whether it's a vision or a dream, we're all a part of the finishing of God's work. We're all in it. The sons, the daughters, the handmaids, the servants, the old men, the old women. I shouldn't have said that. The aged ladies. We're all in it. It's all a part of God's plan. It's going to happen. Why should it be delayed any longer? What is it going to take to bring us to the place where this is the burning passion of our hearts? And you know, as they were praying there, their hearts, it says, were so charged with a burden for souls. This was what it was. And it was in response to that great call to God for power to reach souls that Pentecost took place. Converts flocking to her. 1,000 in a day. That's going to be our objective. For 1978, 79, down in South America, their objective for this year was 1,000 a week. Baptism. And last year they came within just 600 of having baptized 1,000 a week. Will they reach it this year? Under the blessing of God, I'm sure they will. Elder Pearson and the rest of us are trying to challenge the church now to think in terms of 1,000 a day. But this is not Pentecost. We could baptize 1,000 a day from now until the millennium is over and still not reach the people of this world. We're not just going to add up all the statistics from all the divisions of the world and figure that we've gotten 365,000 baptisms in one year. My friends, we're going to see cities turn to the Lord. We're going to see Nineveh again. We're going to see 5,000 one in one place. The scenes of Pentecost will be repeated. And with greater demonstrations of power, the church beheld converts flocking to her from all directions. The servant of the Lord says that conversions to the truth were so rapid that the church stood back in amazement and expressed their praise to God by their songs. Number four, backsliders were reconverted. And I long for that day to come. Backsliders reconverted. And you parents, the servant of the Lord tells us that in that day, many who have strayed from the fold, our children, our loved ones, will come back and follow the Good Shepherd. Sinners united with believers in seeking the pearl of great price. Some who have been the bitterest opponents of the truth of the gospel became its champions. The bitterest opponents. Who would you say they are? Some of them are going to become champions of truth. Number seven, the prophecy was fulfilled. He that is feeble shall be as David, and the house of David as the angel of the Lord. Power, strength, wonderful things. Eight, and I love this. Every Christian saw in his brother a revelation of divine love and benevolence. Is that what you see in each other today? That's what we're going to see one day. One interest prevailed. One subject of emulation swallowed up all others. Just one subject. One interest. 10, the ambition of the believers was to reveal the likeness of Christ's character and labor for the enlargement of his kingdom. That's what Pentecost in the days of Israel typified. That's what it symbolized. Because Pentecost, coming 50 days after the waving of the sheaf offering, the very, very first fruits of the harvest, Pentecost came when the harvest was complete. And all the gathering in of the sheaves of ripened grain had been accomplished. The servant of the Lord tells us that the latter rain is to bring the grain to a ripened condition. Well, this is the glory of the message that God seeks to teach us through the sacrificial system and all that was associated with it. I want Pentecost to begin, don't you? The second Pentecost. We're told that we should be gathering together in groups, praying for the latter rain. That when workers come together, this should be the burden of their prayers. Brother Ambler, what a wonderful thing it would be if all over this village, this community, for miles around, groups were praying for this. Praying for a burden for souls. Praying for power to reach out and gather in these souls. I believe with all my heart in prayer and study groups. And we ought to be doing it more than ever before. We ought to be doing it. And I'll tell you, if our churches were filled with people who were meeting together in prayer and study groups, we'd have fewer problems. We'd have less apostasy. The pastors would not be troubled with some of the very difficult things that confront them to now, as they seek to meet the needs of their dear people. Pentecost. Let's bow on our knees this morning in groups of two or three. And let's take our last 5 minutes and pray for this. Let's pray for God to do for us what He did for the apostles. And let us pray for Him to open our hearts fully, completely, and make no reservations of any kind. And then pour out His Spirit upon us so that we shall be filled with the Holy Spirit and go forth to proclaim His name and to tell the story of His resurrection, His intercession now in the courts above, and His soon coming to gather His children home.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.